Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50, and I read in Jesus' name. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he would have been cast into the sea. But if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the ministry of Jesus and his love and concern and compassion for all people. And we thank you, Lord, that his desire is for the good news of what he did and who he is be spread to all lands and all peoples. And Lord, thank you for those who have gone out before us. Thank you for our parents and grandparents and the descendants or the ancestors we have who have shared the good news of Jesus with us as their families and in their church family and their communities. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, that we might point people to Jesus, and that we would never misuse your word or teach falsely, but cling to your word and point people to Jesus and his once for all time sacrifice on the cross for their sins and mine and for the sins of the world. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. We pray your blessing upon us as we meditate on this portion of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We see in this section two main parts that I'd like to highlight, a few parts that I'd like to highlight in the title that I have for this message is Jesus warns and teaches his disciples of unnecessary divisions, causes of sin, and their need for God's grace and God's word. Have you ever seen a church division or a split or even a serious argument and a conflict in a church? I'm glad that never happens, or does it? We have arguments in our families. We have arguments in our church families. And again, sometimes those arguments are really silly. We Sarah and I have made it through the first year where you kind of discuss and argue a little bit. Do you squeeze the tube from the bottom or from the middle? Do you have the toilet paper roll rolling over the top or under the back? Of course, there's only one way for either of those, but we'll tell you our secrets in years to come. But we argue about some things that are serious and some things that are not so serious. And in a church, of course, we all bring our sinful nature. And that, of course, we're asking for trouble right there. But there's a time for forgiveness. There's a time of reconciliation. But even when there's serious disagreement about doctrinal issues, about the authority of the Word of God, about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we still have as our aim, as our desire to reconcile, not to reconcile at any cost, not giving up biblical doctrine so that we can say that we're all united. And I've seen that emphasis sometimes. Let's just forget about doctrine because Jesus wants us to be one. But of course, the thing that unites us is Jesus and his doctrine or his teaching. And we look at this, and Jesus' disciples were kind of concerned of some of the people that were teaching his name, but they weren't part of their group. And Jesus explained that. And that's what we begin with this morning. in verses 38 through 41, we see that Jesus warns his disciples of unnecessary divisions. In verse 38, I see that it's not to be an us and them mentality. And of course, usually whenever it's us or whenever it's me, it's like, I'm right and everyone else is wrong. Not an us and them. We told them to stop, the disciple said, because he was not one of us. The us and them mentality. Teacher John said, John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. And the issue is not us or them. It's ultimately an issue of, are they his? That is, do they belong to Jesus or not? We live in a time where people, pastors in the public arena, who claim to be Christians, but in some cases deny the Trinity, are recognized as Christian preachers. And they sell their books and their tapes and their DVDs. CDs instead of tapes. I'm older, but the issue is, do these teachers belong to Jesus or not? Do their disciples belong to Jesus or not? And certainly we can't analyze their heart. But we listen to what they teach and believe and confess and compare it to scriptures. Does it measure up? Is that what Jesus told his preachers and teachers to teach and preach? Again, it's not an us and them when it should be a his or not his. Jesus is talking about those who speak in his name, and that is by his authority, based on his teaching, based on his finished work on the cross. Christian teaching is always going to be centered around the cross of Christ and what he did for us there. Did he start something that we have to finish? Or did he do something that we could never have done by ourselves? And that, of course, is what Jesus cried out on the cross before he died. It is finished. The debt is paid in full. The penalty for my sins and yours has been paid completely by the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' disciples, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. And Jesus said, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Again, if they are part of Jesus' flock, part of the Christian church, we're brothers and sisters with them. We might not like everything, we might not agree on every detail, but if our theology is centered on the authority of God's word and the finished work of Jesus Christ and the triune nature of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's more in common that we have with that person than the differences. Jesus said in verse 40, whoever is not against us is for us. And in another place he said, whoever is not for us is against us. And there's a time for both. Both are true. But the idea that sometimes we can get to be exclusive, and I won't name denominational names, but I know several groups that will call themselves, when they talk about their denomination, they'll say the church. The church. The implication is they're the only one that's right. And that's not necessarily the case. And then Jesus talked about a reward in verse 41. I tell you that anyone who does these things will certainly not lose his reward. Gives them a cup of cold water. Again, Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And then he sent out not just the apostles, but later he sent out 70 or 72 that went out to do the same thing, to preach in the cities and prepare them for Jesus' arrival in that city and the good news of Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone gives you a cup of water and gives it in my name, that's because of Jesus, gives it to you because you belong to Christ, that person will not lose his or her reward. When we pray for our missionaries, when we support financially those that go out on our behalf to preach the gospel, to teach and disciple in other parts of the world, We're really and truly a part of that ministry as we pray, as we give, and maybe as we go ourselves or go to visit and encourage the work that is going on. And it's not just the missionary that will be blessed, but it's those who participate. And being on the receiving end of that for some of our lives, we know the joy that it is to have people saying, "We're praying for you." Or to have kids in a congregation, when you come back and visit that congregation, say, "Hey, he's on a refrigerator at home," because the prayer card is there, visible for people to be reminded of that need for prayer. We're not to cause unnecessary division. We're not to cause unnecessary division. And it is not to be an us and them mentality when it should be a his or not his idea. Do they name the name of Jesus? Do they focus on the cross of Christ and the finished work of Jesus there? Or do they focus on my works and my unique teachings that are beyond or supplementing the scriptures? As we go on to verses 42 through 48, we see that Jesus warns his disciples of causes of sin. Again, there are some divisions that we can see, whether it be in our home or in our church or in the church with a capital C, the visible church on the earth. There can be some divisions that don't need to be there. Jesus goes on to warn about divisions that sometimes need to be there. Sometimes there's a time for us to act. I never read this book, but in college I heard the title, and the title was a challenge to me. Caring Enough to Confront. Because with my personality, and I thought it was easier, well, if I just avoid a conflict, then we'll be at peace. And you know what? Avoiding a conflict it's not resolving the conflict, is it? It's pretending it's not there. And pretending doesn't help it, especially when it's a serious thing, when it's a breaking of God's commandment or a twisting of God's word in one way or another. In verse 42, Jesus warns of causing little ones who believe in Jesus to sin and why it's so serious. The what is, if anyone causes one of these to sin. And the who is, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Even for our children, even for the children in our midst. Have you ever noticed that your kids or your grandkids will imitate you? It's kind of scary when you say something that's maybe not the best thing to say, and then you hear it from your kids, the same thing. I'll give one example. I could list a lot of things that I've said that has been repeated, but when we lived in Portugal, we had, I won't give all the details, but we had a van, and we lived in an apartment building, and the garage was under the building. So it was a bright sunny day, and my wife already said, "You know, I'd rather park on the street because it's kind of dark when you go in the garage." "Yeah, it's a little bit dark, but you get used to it." And our van was bigger, and the spots were European spots, so everything was tiny. And Ben was with me. He was pretty young at the time. And I went down, and I was letting my eyes get adjusted as I was going down the ramp a little bit. And I thought, "Oh, I can see well enough." And I started to curve, and there's a nice big yellow pole to help you not hit part of their garage. But, of course, I hit part of our van on that nice yellow pole. And the first thing that came out of my mouth, and it's not a bad word, but I said, "Aw, shoot." And you know what? I heard "Aw, shoot" coming out of Ben's mouth for the next 2 to 3 months. And every time I heard that, it was a lot of times in public, every time I heard that, I said, "Lord, thank you that nothing else came out of my mouth." Because you know what? Kids will imitate what we do and what we say. When we go to church as a family, again, sometimes it's a struggle. Kids don't always keep quiet in church. Let them come, let them learn. They're still seeing your example, the example of those around them. I used to think before I was married, I would see certain families, "My family's going to sit perfectly still like that family over there." Hasn't happened yet. But we need that fellowship time, don't we? We need to be reminded of those eyes that are looking at us in the community, in our church family, in our own family. Jesus said little children can believe. Little children from the time of birth and even pre-birth, there's that trust that child has with its mother. And after birth, the amazing trust. And there's a cry and the mother meets that need. And that trust is reinforced. And we have some brothers and sisters that will say, well, we shouldn't baptize babies because they're not old enough to believe. Well, yeah, they might not be able to intellectually say, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, who has died for me and done all these things. But there's a trust and there's a belief. And we can graft them into, have them grafted into the body of Christ through the means that Jesus has given to us. Children can believe. Children can have faith. And that faith, we remember, is a gift. It's not earned or deserved. Again, the way that we can cause the little ones, whether it's physically little ones or those who are new in the faith, how we can cause them to sin, and as serious as it is, our bad example, our misuse of Christian liberty. Well, I have the freedom to do this, but maybe a weaker Christian or a younger Christian doesn't have that same freedom. And sometimes we choose to give up our freedom for the sake of a weaker brother or sister in Christ. And then, of course, false teaching. I know that I don't agree with all the teachings of this person, but it's so exciting to go and go to their big conference and all the excitement and all the people and you buy their books and you listen to the teaching and say, well, you know, maybe it's not as bad as I thought. And it's easy to internalize some of those things. And it's easy to start repeating things like, I'm believing for, or I declared about this. And ideas that are foreign to Scripture, that have become so part of the visible Christian church. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And what happens if you go for a swim in a sea with a millstone tied around your neck? You go down and you don't come up. The idea is, it's serious. Our example, as those who name the name of Jesus, our behavior, our teaching, and what we believe, teach, and confess is serious. Because whether we want to or not, people are going to imitate us, especially the youngest ones among us. Looking at verses 43 through 48, we'll deal a little bit with a passage that people will say, they'll make fun of Christians and Christianity because they say, well, you know, if you took the Bible literally, then you'd be chopping off your hands and your feet and gouging out your eyes. And we're going to look at this passage just briefly, and I'm going to ask you some questions for you to think about. Jesus said it, and again, you've heard this before, but think if you've never heard it before, think of the shock that it would be. First, dealing with your hands. Everyone have two hands here? Everyone want to keep both hands? That would be me and me. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell where the fire never goes out. If your hand keeps you from trusting in Christ, it's better not to have it or not to have either. Go on to the next, and then just real quickly, the end of that verse is a quote from Isaiah, but it's also found in verse 48. And the older manuscripts don't include it three times. Again, the phrase is scriptural, it's biblical, but most of our newer translations will have that as a footnote or have it in brackets. The next one is our feet. Everyone have two feet here? Sometimes they don't always work the way they should. If your foot causes you to sin, if your feet take you, well, I was just walking and I couldn't, I walked right by this place and it was just too great a temptation and I couldn't say no. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And your eye, we can sin with our hands, we can sin with our tongue, we can sin with all kinds of parts of our body. Here Jesus said, if you look at something that's sinful, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Again, the strong reaction that his audience, the first time they ever heard that, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Sin is always serious. What we do when we're tempted is, oh, it's a little thing. No one will ever notice. Everyone who said that is always shocked when it becomes a big sin and everyone's aware. Let me ask the question. If you, and in some countries, there, in some cultures, it is the punishment. If you're a thief, you might lose your hand. And obviously it would be for everyone to see that person stole something, depending on how serious it was. Let me ask a question, and I don't mean this in a light way. If I had no hands, could I still steal an apple from Casey's Market? I could. I could take it like this, or I could. I won't give any ideas to any little ones, but it's possible to steal without hands. You can steal with your brain. You can take money that doesn't belong to you, transfer it from one bank account to another, and you can use your voice to do that, or you can come up with other means to deceive people. If you didn't have any feet, is it possible to go somewhere that would be a sinful place to be involved in sinful behavior? Yes, it would. If you looked at something that was not appropriate, if you gouged out your eye, and then the next time you gouged out your other eye, could you still sin? Yes, you could. Again, we take the Bible as literally as possible. So if someone says, well, if you take the Bible literally, you'd be cutting off your limbs. No, we take the Bible literally, but we understand figures of speech when they're there. Because cutting off a hand or a foot or gouging out an eye doesn't truly deal with sin. And sin is serious. Jesus taught a few things about hell. We already saw some of the descriptions earlier. Go into hell where the fire never goes out. Be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus taught that originally in Matthew 25:41, originally it was prepared for the devil and his angels. That was God's intent for hell in the very beginning of time. In verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, that is those who did not trust in him, and then their works manifested their lack of faith in Jesus, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46, that same chapter, dealing with the eternality of hell, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And some who would deny hell in the first place or the eternality of hell maybe doesn't realize that the same word is used describing heaven. So if hell is not real, then heaven wouldn't be real. If hell is not eternal, then the same use of the word describing heaven would not apply. And then thirdly, it's deserved. Hell is deserved. No one goes to hell and they don't deserve it. All of us, each one of us, deserves hell. It's what each one of us deserves because of our sinful nature and our actions, our thoughts, our desires, our words, and our deeds. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, and that death is separation from God in time and also in eternity. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve by our sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the solution to my sin problem? Is it self-maiming? Is it self-punishment? Is it whipping myself on the back to pay for my sins? Or is it the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? According to the Word of God, it's the cross. And the Apostle Paul said, I will boast only in the cross and in nothing else. How serious is my attitude towards sin supposed to be? And I would challenge each of us to look at the cross, look at the price that was paid to redeem us, to buy us back, to pay the punishment for our sins that our sins deserve. Then lastly, looking at 49 through 50, we see that Jesus teaches his disciples of their need for God's grace and for God's word. I need God's favor, not anything that I can earn, not speaking primarily in the sense of God's power to live the Christian life. God's grace is God's favor for Christ's sake. Verse 49 says, everyone will be salted with fire. And again, sometimes this could speak of judgment, or it can speak of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when people were given the gift, Christians were given the gift of speaking in a language they never had learned before, of the 120, and then the tongues of fire were resting over the heads of those people. Again, the gift of tongues was repeated a few times, only a few times in the book of Acts. But the flames or the tongues of fire over them did not. But the idea of that picture of something that burns, something that purifies in that sense, that cleanses and takes out and separates the dross. Everyone will be salted by fire. And I believe in that sense of the purifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Again, this side of heaven, we will never be perfect. In Christ, positionally, we are perfect. We have His righteousness. But living out and learning and growing in our walk with the Lord, it's a continued process that will last until Jesus calls us to home, to go home to be with Him. Salt is good, we read. But also in the second part of verse 50, we see that believers, unfortunately, are able to resist the sanctifying and purifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Cross-reference that I believe ties in here is Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit as we resist Him and resist His work. I know I should do this, but I'm not going to do it. I know I should go to church today, but I won't do it. I know I should help this person in need, but I need to keep my money for myself. Then also in the last part of verse 50, believers are to continually receive the sanctifying and purifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Jesus said, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Again, that's an ongoing process. We never get to the place where we say, okay, I've had enough. I don't need any more. We need it continually, all the days of our life. Let me close, and my conclusion is longer than normal, but I think it ties in with all the points that we've seen here. First of all, unnecessary divisions in the body of Christ are wrong. Unnecessary divisions in the body of Christ are wrong. They are sinful. It hurts the fellowship that we have in Christ. In the context of 1 John, fellowship is what we have, a statement of fact, with the Father and with everyone else who trusts in and who believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ by His life, His suffering, death, and resurrection. Those that name the name of Jesus, there's a unity that we have with those people. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. Unnecessary divisions are wrong. They are sinful, and we should avoid them. And when we practice them, we should confess them to God and to the people that we've offended around us. Number two, some divisions are necessary. And I say that with a reluctant heart, because I'm not desiring to say, let's cause more divisions in the visible body of Christ. That's not my goal. But there's a time to say, you know what? If a pastor or teacher or a group or a portion of a congregation is teaching something that's not scriptural, that's heterodox, which is contrary to the Word of God, sometimes we have to call them to repentance and say, this is wrong, and show from Scripture why it's wrong. And if they continually refuse to respond to true teaching, whether it's an individual or a group, then there's a time that we have to say, you know what, I can't be part of this fellowship. At the end of my college years, as I was looking at seminary, college and then army and then looking at seminary, I was part of a denomination that was going into a bigger merger with another church body, and I knew what they were teaching. And I knew I didn't know where I was going. But I knew that I couldn't be part of a denomination that denied the inerrancy of Scripture. Not that everyone would in that church body, but as a denomination, they denied the inerrancy of Scripture. They denied salvation by Christ alone. They called themselves Lutheran, but they denied Lutheran basic doctrine and biblical doctrine. And I knew that I didn't know where I was going, but I knew I couldn't stay where I was. There's a time to say, I can't fellowship with people that are twisting the word of God. We are not to practice or to put into practice close fellowship that is sometimes prayer, depending on the circumstance, sharing the Lord's Supper with those who teach false doctrine and who are living in sin without repentance or acknowledging and turning from that sin, and those practices and behaviors that the Bible prohibits. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins, talk to him privately. If he doesn't listen, bring one or two others so that the testimony of two or three witnesses will be there. And then if not, bring it before the church. Bring that person before the church. And if they don't repent, even in that situation, when they're confronted with sin, this is what the Word of God says. We call you to repent of that teaching or lifestyle. Then we're to treat them like a tax collector or sinner. Not that we shun them in the sense of, I'll never talk to you again. I'm not pointing to anyone in particular. But we treat them or see them as a non-Christian who needs to hear the gospel. If they're so hardened to the Word of God when they're confronted about their sin and they don't see any need to repent and to change their lifestyle, then we can rightly say they probably aren't Christians in the first place. Biblical unity, number three, is what we strive for. We strive for biblical unity. We want to have unity in the visible body of Christ, but we know that no matter how hard we strive, that won't happen ultimately until heaven. But for each Christian who has the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that person is truly a part of the body of Christ with a capital B, the church with a capital C. And the true church is united. We have in Ephesians 4:4-6, there's one body and one spirit, just as also there you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the unity in the body of Christ. Again, that's what we are to strive for in our local congregation, because we don't always see that unity. We are called to live out that unity that we have in Christ, being empowered by God's Holy Spirit. We will not, however, see perfect unity in our local congregations or in any church body this side of eternity. Nevertheless, we are to pursue it. Let me close with Ephesians 4:1-3. Therefore, I, the Apostle Paul speaking, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, that fellowship with other believers, that walking together, that striving to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit has accomplished and worked out in our lives, and we're called to put into practice on a regular basis. We fall short. We fall short. Sometimes we cause divisions where there shouldn't be divisions, and we don't call for divisions when there should be a call for divisions. We don't want to offend someone. Or we think, well, it's not a big deal, so let's not make a bigger issue out of it than it is. But we look at the Word of God, and we see what the Word of God says, and that's our final authority on all doctrine and practice. May God maintain in our congregation the unity that we have in Christ. May He, by His grace, by His favor, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to maintain that unity that we have, that we might be united, that we might show love and forgiveness and patience with one another, even as each of us needs to be on the receiving end of that as well. We're called to walk carefully, realizing that people are watching our walk, listening to our talk, and hearing our confession or our lack thereof. May we be faithful to the Word of God. May God, by His grace, continue to keep us steadfast in His Word. Amen.